This is the eighth tape in a series by Robert J. Dunsweiler, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Revelation 27:9, after the 1,000 years.
And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them.
Satan is going to be released from the restraint in the abyss, and he'll deceive the nations, because there will be many, many people, unsaved people, who go into the millennial period and who have children, and they will have children, and there will be many, many unsaved people on the earth during the millennial period who will give external obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the earth, and they'll give lip service, outward conformity, but at the end of the millennium, then Satan's going to be released, deceive them, gather them up against the saints and against the city of Jerusalem for the final battle. And then Revelation 20:10.
And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Satan is going to be taken and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he's going to be tormented forever with no respite, and that's the end of the nefarious career of Satan. Now, summary of the scriptural teaching concerning Satan's powers. First, taking now all these scriptures. By the way, we've looked at 65 scriptures. 65 scriptures that speak about Satan's powers. Satan rules the evil world system. Now, the world in this sense is not the world which God created and sustains. God rules in that world. You remember, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He is the king over all the earth. Nor does the world in this sense include the church, for Christ rules in the church. He is its head. The world in this sense, Satan rules the world, includes every place in which sin holds sway. That's the world in this evil ethical sense. Where sin holds sway over the hearts of men, that's where Satan rules. Where sin holds sway in the structures of society, that's where Satan rules. Where sin holds sway in the disciplines of knowledge, that's where Satan rules. Where sin holds sway in the categories of value, in ethics, aesthetics, politics, and religion. I didn't say that all those areas are completely under Satan's sway, but where he holds sway and where sin holds sway in those areas, there he rules. Now, since a rule without power would be an empty formality, presumably Satan has power to exert influence toward moral evil in those places where he rules. Sometimes I think we have forgotten that Satan rules in the evil world system. That's something that needs to be thought through very carefully. As Christians, at times, we may be in danger of handing over whole areas of life, whole structures of society, whole areas of knowledge to Satan, and to allow him to have them. Perhaps we need to look at those things and reclaim them for Christ. Secondly, during the present age, Satan can roam wherever he pleases on the earth. Is that a scary thought? You know, Satan's finite. He can't be everywhere. But there are plenty of demons, and he's prince over them, and they do his bidding. And there are demons here tonight, right in this room. There are demons here. By God's permission, Satan can bring down fire from the sky and can raise winds to destroy buildings, animals, and human beings. Such fire and winds could doubtless destroy crops as well. Remember, one of the things the Malleus Maleficarum said Satan could do was destroy crops. That's why I included this. Fourthly, Satan can inflict various types of disease and illness upon human beings. Fifthly, Satan has dominion and power over unbelievers. Can tempt them, deceive them, influence them to do his will, possess and control them. Sixthly, Satan can blind the minds of those unbelievers who hear the gospel and can take away God's word from them. Seventhly, Satan can tempt and influence believers to do evil things. Eighthly, Satan can buffet believers with thorns in the flesh. The thorn suggests something very painful. It could refer to something physical, such as a diseased condition which made Paul's eyesight a painful difficulty, or something non-physical, such as a severe temptation which Satan suggested to Paul again and again and again, and which caused Paul's spiritual and emotional pain and distress. Ninthly, Satan can assault believers with doubt and unbelief. Since it is the shield of faith that can extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, it is probable that these missiles are missiles of doubt and unbelief. That is, as the contrary counterpart to faith. They may include other things as well, but faith would certainly seem to imply doubt and unbelief as the kinds of missiles about which Scripture is speaking. Tenthly, Satan can accomplish his evil purposes through believers who are not careful in their conduct. We saw several kinds of possibilities there. 11. Satan can hinder believers in their plans to minister the Word of God, even so outstanding a servant of God as the Apostle Paul. 12. By God's permission, Satan can cause believers to be cast into prison, to suffer, to be put to death. Satan influences unbelievers and uses them as his instruments to do these things, that is, to do these things to believers. And 13, Satan can accuse believers before God of wrongdoing and does so day and night. Every time a Christian commits, maybe not a peccadillo, but some kind of serious sin, you can almost be sure that Satan is going to carry that up before the throne of God and say, "See? How wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is there to plead our case." And he pleads it with his own blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "See?" That's cover. Now, this is one of the most important notes that we could have made the whole week. Right here. Nowhere in Scripture is there any evidence or even any hint that Satan has the power to bring anything objectively real into existence, that is, to create anything real. There's no evidence, there's not even a hint in Scripture that Satan has the power to create something real. He can distort natural processes and forces which God created and established to destroy physical bodies, and can influence the minds, emotions, and wills of human beings, which God created, to destroy souls. But there's no evidence that he can create something into existence. He can destroy, but he cannot create. Oh, I hope you remember that. Take that away. He can destroy, but he cannot create. It will help with so many other scriptures. Having said this, however, we must hasten to have reaffirmed the truth that Satan has great and manifold powers for evil and for destruction.
By way of review, we have been looking at an evaluation of witchcraft, and first we looked at an evaluation of the theory of witchcraft. Under that, we began by giving a statement of the theory, and then secondly, a biblical evaluation of the theory. Now, under the biblical evaluation, we looked at some scriptures which speak of the devil's powers, and then we summarized the biblical teaching concerning Satan's powers. Now we're turning to, thirdly, scriptures which speak of witches and their powers. The first scripture which speaks of witches and their powers is Exodus chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Work a miracle," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." The Lord is speaking here, of course. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Here we discover that the sorcerers of Egypt threw down their staffs, and the staffs became serpents. Question, did these staffs or magic wands actually turn into serpents? Were they wooden staffs before they became serpents? Now, we've seen that there is no evidence in Scripture that Satan can create anything real. He can distort, but he cannot create. He can destroy, but he cannot create. Since this is so, how could these sorcerers turn wooden staffs into snakes? That would take a supernatural act of creation. I believe we must look for the explanation not in the power of Satan exercised by these sorcerer priests, but in the power of magic. I believe we must interpret this event in categories which relate to conjuring. Now, interestingly, the history of magic goes back as far as the pharaoh Cheops, the builder of the great pyramid at Giza, about 3000 B.C. A manuscript in the State Museum in East Berlin tells of the sons of Cheops amusing him with tales of magic, and then tells of his youngest sons bringing of a renowned magician named Dedi to the palace at Memphis to conduct a magic show for the pharaoh. Dedi cut off a goose's head, pronounced a magic spell, and joined the head and body again. He repeated the feat with a pelican and then with an ox. Interestingly, in this manuscript, one of Cheops' sons tells of an earlier magician, Weba Aner, who transformed a wax model of a crocodile into a 12-foot-long live crocodile and then transformed it back into wax. This is related by Milbourne Christopher in his book, The Illustrated History of Magic. Whether these sorcerers in Moses' time did a simple switch from staffs to serpents, which is a fairly easy magic trick, or whether they did something to paralyze and make live serpents stiff and rigid so that they would look like staffs, which is a little more difficult trick, is not important. What is important is to realize that they did not have the power to create, and that therefore they made it appear that they transformed staffs into snakes. Satan does not have the power to create, and neither did they. God, on the other hand, has the power to create a serpent out of a wooden staff, and he did so with Aaron's staff. Now we come to Exodus chapter 7, verses 19 through 22, further in the same chapter. Here we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The sorcerers, in this account, used their secret arts to turn water into blood. Since this would have been another act of creation, similar, for example, to Jesus' turning of water into wine, we must interpret this as an exercise of magic, not of supernatural satanic power. Did the sorcerers slip some sort of coloring agent into the water? And since Aaron had stretched his staff over the rivers, streams, pools, and reservoirs of Egypt, what body of water was left for the sorcerers? If it was some indoor pool, perhaps in the temple, would not the sorcerers have had much more control over such a magical trick to release such coloring, perhaps even animal blood, into the water? In any case, they made it appear that they turned water into blood. The next scripture is in Exodus chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, where we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Here we find the sorcerers using their secret arts to bring frogs out of the water and up on the land. This was not an act of creation, but it could be viewed as an exercise of supernatural power. Since Aaron had stretched his staff over the rivers, streams, and pools, and had caused the frogs to come out of these waters, again we must ask the question, what body of water was left for the sorcerers? If it was a temple pond, or a pond within the vicinity of the temple, did the sorcerers slip something into the water that the frogs couldn't stand so that they came up on the land? In any case, they made it appear to the Pharaoh that they made the frogs come up also. The next scripture is found in the same chapter, Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." The sorcerers in this account used their secret arts to attempt to turn dust into lice or gnats. You can translate it either way. But they were unable to do it. Now, this is a test case. If these sorcerers had been able to turn wooden staffs into snakes or water into blood by the supernatural power of Satan, then why were they unable to turn dust into lice or gnats? If Satan had the power to create snakes out of wood or stone or bone and blood out of water, then he surely had the power to create lice out of dust. But if Satan does not have the power to create anything, then all three acts must have been equally impossible for him and for these sorcerers of Egypt. But if these sorcerers had only been able to make it appear that they had done these marvelous things, why were they not able to make it appear that they could create lice out of dust? Perhaps the explanation is simpler than we would expect. Perhaps the sorcerers simply didn't know how to do that trick. In any case, they admitted defeat before Pharaoh. Now we come to one of the most interesting of the verses pertaining to witchcraft, Exodus 22, verse 18. Simply, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live." A sorceress in Israel is to be put to death, no doubt because sorcery led Israelites away from the true God. Now, we will say something more about this verse later. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 14. Here we read, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. No person, we are told, who practices witchcraft is to be found among the people of Israel. In the context, verses 15 through 22, the emphasis is upon one who attempts to discover the secrets of the future, especially note verse 22, which God says he will reveal when and to whom he pleases. The next reference is found in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" Jezebel's witchcrafts are mentioned here. Since Jezebel was a Baal worshiper, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33, this may refer to one aspect of Baal worship, or it may be something additional. We have very little information further on this particular point. The next reference is in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 6, where we read, "And he," that is Manasseh, "made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Manasseh, king of Judah, we are told, practiced witchcraft and led the people away from the worship of Jehovah. Here we must note the context, verses 2 through 9. The next reference is found in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 9. Here we read, "But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells." Here we're told that the many sorceries of Babylon will not be able to protect her from loss of children and from widowhood through the destruction which will come upon her suddenly. We note this in verse 11. The next reference is Isaiah 47, verse 12. "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling." Babylon's many sorceries, we're told, will not save her from destruction, even though in the past she may have used sorcery to cause trembling. The next reference is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27 and verse 9. Here we read, "But as for you," and this is addressed to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, "but as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon.'" The sorcerers of Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon who predict that these nations will be saved from domination by Babylon do not predict truth, but they predict lies. Verse 10 makes this quite clear. The next reference is found in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2. "Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king." Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, we're told, ordered the sorcerers to tell him his dream and its interpretation. And as you'll remember, verses 10 through 11 and verses 27 through 28, the sorcerers simply could not do it. The next reference is found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 12, where we read, "I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have fortune tellers no more." God is going to cut off sorceries from Israel and Judah. This appears from the parallel, "You will have fortune tellers no more." And this appears to be dealing with attempts to predict the future. The next reference is Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. Verse 1, by the way, speaking of Nineveh, says, "Woe to the bloody city." And then verse 4 says, "All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. The city of Nineveh is called the mistress of sorceries. It is said that she sells families by her sorceries. Because of this sin and many others listed in the context, Nineveh is to be destroyed, as we read in verse 7. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5 is the last reference in the Old Testament. Then I will draw near to you, that is to Israel, for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God, we're told, is going to judge the sorcerers in Israel, along with other classes of gross sinners. Then we turn to the New Testament, and in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we have the first reference to this area in the New Testament. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Simon, the magician, practiced magic arts in the city of Samaria, and astonished and attracted the attention of the people of the city. We're given no more information concerning this particular man or concerning his actions. In Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, we read, "And when they, that is Barnabas and Saul, had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." In the city of Paphos, on the island of Cyprus, Barnabas and Paul were opposed by a magician named Bar-Jesus, translated Elymas, who attempted to turn away the proconsul from hearing the gospel. Paul called him son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness, and said that this false prophet was full of deceit and fraud, was seeking to pervert the ways of the Lord. As a result, Bar-Jesus was stricken temporarily blind. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Here in Galatians 3:1, Paul asks the Galatian churches, "Who has bewitched you?" The idea appears to be one of influencing them to desert the true gospel for a distorted gospel, as Paul mentions in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The bewitching appears to be the influence one person can have over others to get them to do certain things. In this case, to get people to change their beliefs. The next reference is also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Here we read, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions." Sorcery is listed here among the deeds of the flesh. Flesh in Paul is often used in this non-physical sense to mean the sinful characteristics of human beings taken as a whole. Now we come to the book of Revelation, and particularly chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Here in Revelation 9:21, sorceries are listed among such sins as worship of demons through idols, murder, immorality, and theft, of which sins men will not repent. This is in association with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, as we note in verse 13. In Revelation 18, verse 23, we read, "And the light of the lamp will not shine in you, Babylon, any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery." All the nations, we're told, were deceived by Babylon's sorcery. No further information given. But now we're told Babylon will be destroyed. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Sorcerers, we're told, will have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, we read these words, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Sorcerers, we're told, will not be permitted access to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, or to the tree of life, which is located in that city. Note chapter 21, verses 2, 23, and 27, and also chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Now that concludes the scriptures which speak of witches and their powers, and now we can proceed to the summary of the biblical teaching concerning witches' powers. Now this is rather brief because I'm going to make some larger and more general statements in the summary evaluation of witchcraft. But let me just make four brief summary statements concerning the biblical teaching regarding witches' powers. First, according to Scripture, witches have power to attract attention, to impress, to astonish, and even to cause fear and trembling in other human beings for the personal benefit of the witches themselves. Secondly, according to Scripture, witches have power to deceive other human beings, to turn them away from the truth of God, and to lead them away from worshiping the one true and living God to worshiping false gods. Thirdly, nowhere in Scripture do we find even a hint of witches making pacts, contracts with Satan to serve him in exchange for physical pleasures or material benefits. And fourthly, nowhere in Scripture is there evidence that witches have supernatural power to distort natural processes and forces in order to destroy physical bodies or to influence minds, emotions, and wills. Now those last two summary statements seem to run somewhat counter to what we discover in the history of witchcraft to be the theory of witchcraft, the concept of a pact, the concept of witches having supernatural power from Satan. At least we don't find any such evidence of these two things in Scripture. Now we finally come to a summary evaluation of witchcraft. And with this we will conclude. The first thing that we should say is this. The theory of witchcraft holds that the devil and the demons are real, that witches are genuinely in their power, and that witches actually exercise the powers of the devil to bring about evil effects, technically called maleficia. From Scripture, we have learned that Satan and the demons are certainly real, that they have supernatural power, subject to God's permission, to influence, control, and destroy human beings. From Scripture, we also learn that Satan is at work in witches, that he influences them for evil, and that he sometimes takes possession and control of their minds and bodies, as he does in the case of other human beings. However, we have found no evidence in Scripture to the effect that witches exercise the supernatural powers of the devil to bring about evil effects. The widely held belief that Satan, by means of a pact, gives witches supernatural powers to use for their own purposes is simply not supported by the study of the scriptural data which concern the power of witches. Having said this much, however, we must say something further. Although we have not found evidence in Scripture to the effect that witches exercise the supernatural powers of the devil to bring about evil effects, this does not rule out the possibility that Satan and his demons may possess or control certain witches and use them to accomplish his evil purposes. A study of demon possession in the Bible might reveal cases of demons possessing human beings and exercising supernatural powers through them to bring about such evil effects. But this would involve a study of the whole area of demonology, an area which, unfortunately, is not included in this course. However, although witches are not reported in Scripture to have supernatural power to commit acts of maleficia, evil effects, they can certainly believe, erroneously of course, that they have supernatural power to commit harmful acts. And they can certainly try to bewitch, cast spells, and chant, and exert evil force against other human beings by the power of Satan. And they can certainly try to contact Satan, pray to him, make promises to him, agree to serve him in exchange for pleasures and benefits. And they can even believe that he gives them power to commit acts of maleficia. However, most modern witches, at least those who have written, who appear in the various literature that's available, who do not tend to have strong belief in the supernatural or in Satan as a person, most of these modern witches attempt to bring themselves into harmony with the powerful forces of nature, as they put it, and to use those forces to achieve their ends. However, these witches are just as likely to attempt to harness these forces for relatively beneficial ends as they are for harmful ends. Those modern witches who seek to achieve evil ends usually make use of the traditional trappings of witchcraft: magic circles, magic rituals, magic formulas and enchantments and spells and incantations. But they also appear willing to use more mundane means to achieve their harmful ends. Attempts, for example, to create psychological fear in an intended victim by creating seemingly unexplainable circumstances or by preying upon supernatural beliefs are sometimes employed, together with threats of harm. Sometimes these psychological fears result in accidents to the intended victim, who then tends to view such accidents as a direct result of witchcraft. As a result, the witchcraft is successful through natural means. Awareness of a spell or an enchantment makes the intended victim fearful and nervous. Accidents become more likely. Accidents take place and are ascribed to the power of the witchcraft. And by a curious twist, the more strongly the intended victim believes in the power of the witch, the more powerful the effect of the spell or the enchantment becomes, until the victim fully believes and is totally under the witch's power. Interestingly, the history of witchcraft shows that the converse is also true. In times and places where belief in witchcraft declined, then and there, the power of witches also declined. This brings up an interesting question. If a decline in belief in witches' powers is accompanied by a decline in the power of witches, then why does the Old Testament in Exodus 22:18 command, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live"? Why did the law of God not simply ignore witches or pronounce them frauds and imposters so that the children of Israel would not believe in them, thereby depriving witches of a great deal of their power? The answer appears to be twofold, at least. First, there were witches in the promised land before the Israelites got there. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 14 tell us this. And God knew that his people could easily be tempted to adopt some of the false beliefs and practices that were waiting for them there, especially since the nations occupying the promised land prior to the conquest believed very strongly in witchcraft, sorcery, and divination. Second, the danger from witchcraft was not so much that witches could exert supernatural power to bring about evil effects, but rather that witches could make it appear that they possessed such power and could turn people away from the worship of the one true and living God to a false system of beliefs. The children of Israel, if they turned away from Jehovah, would turn away from the only source of eternal life and righteousness and would lose eternal salvation. Turning to witches and the belief system of witchcraft meant destroying their own souls as well as helping to destroy the souls of their children, as well, incidentally, as those of the witches themselves. It is for this reason, as well as others, that witchcraft is so strongly condemned in the Bible. Witches exert soul-destroying influences and thus do greater harm than those who only hurt or even kill the body. In this sense, witches do the work of Satan in a very effective and direct way. By way of a final word, Christians should remember that Satan is very powerful and is constantly seeking to destroy lives and tear down the work of God. However, they should also remember that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells them and owns them. And the Holy Spirit is infinitely greater and more powerful than Satan. And Christians should also remember that Satan can do nothing except by God's permission. And therefore Christians, although they live in an evil world, are ultimately in God's hands, who controls all things in the universe. Neither Satan, nor demons, nor witches can do anything to a believer unless God, for his own purposes, permits it. That, I think, should be written over the portals of every Christian heart. Well, what can Christians do against such a crafty and powerful and cunning enemy as Satan? Well, they can do several things. They can be careful not to give Satan an advantage. They can attempt to be knowledgeable about Satan's devices and evil ways of working. They can strive not to give place to the devil. They can be serious-minded and ever on the alert against the temptations and snares of Satan. They can put on the whole armor of God, all the means of grace and assistance that God has provided, especially the shield of faith, with which to quench the flaming arrows of Satan. And they can resist the devil by the power of God, for Scripture promises that if we resist Satan, he will flee from us. Christians can also look forward to the time when God will lay hold on Satan and will throw him into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, where Satan will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then Satan will no longer have any power to tempt, influence, harm, or lead astray those who have received and believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be encouraged and comforted and challenged by these thoughts. And let us be self-controlled, alert, and firm in the faith so that we may overcome and put to flight the great enemy of our souls.